we've gotten as far as the United Kingdom. The first part of it with Saul, and we ended yesterday's study with his death and that of three of his sons. And so what we've emphasized is that before the world began, God had a plan to send his son into the world. And the first expression of that, so far as Revelation is concerned, is when sin entered the world. And so we have referred more than once to Genesis 3:15 and the promise there that the seed of woman would come. The seed of woman would bruise the head of Satan. Then we have seen the three promises given to Abraham, the nation promise, the land promise, and spiritual blessing promise. And we've seen two of those fulfilled. We saw that God made of Israel the great nation that he promised, and he gave unto them the land of Canaan. And as we said, we've looked then at the period following the conquest, that of the judges and the United Kingdom to this point. And we called attention, for example, when we were in the judges, we looked at the book of Ruth. We noticed in chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 18 beginning, that you have Perez, the son of Judah. And Perez begat Hezron and Ram, Amminadab, Nashon, Salmon, who had Boaz. Boaz was the father of Obed, who is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. We called attention to the fact that that illustrates that throughout the period, what's developing is the unfolding of God's plan. We always want to have that before us, and as you study your Bible, you want to keep that in your mind. It's so helpful. When you can get the big picture and see and have a working knowledge from Genesis to Revelation, you see the whole. Then when you look at individual parts, you see that in light of the whole of Scripture. And that's so much to your advantage to be able to do that. So I appreciate your interest. I know that's the kind of thing that you want to do. And so I hope that this will help us toward that end. Okay. First of all, we begin now with David, who was anointed privately in the household of Jesse in Bethlehem. We saw that yesterday. The first 7 years, he reigned in Hebron, just over the south, over Judah. But then he conquered Jerusalem in 2 Samuel chapter 5. And we also see now that all of Israel then accepts David as their king. Now, once he conquered Zion, the first thing he did was to move the ark to that city. This aerial photograph, this old black and white photograph actually, is showing that part of Zion, that which was the city of David at that time. Now, of course, the temple was built up here and the city continued to grow. But when it talks about the Jerusalem that David conquered, it's on the southeastern part. And that's the Valley of Hinnom right there and the Kidron Valley right there. So that's the Zion, that's the Jerusalem that David conquered. Now, this is a photograph of Kiriath-Jearim. And it was mentioned earlier in the book of 1 Samuel, that when the ark was returned, it was returned to Beit Shemesh, and then from Beit Shemesh it was taken here to Kiriath-Jearim. And this is where it would stay until the days of David bringing it into Jerusalem. And at first they did it the wrong way, you know, transporting it on a cart and that sort of thing. And that's when Uzzah, with good intentions, touched the ark to try to steady it and was smitten. And so David looked back and said, "We sought him not according to the ordinances." And this artist's conception depicts their carrying it in the proper way, as the priest and the Levites here are seen as they, it's covered, and they're carrying it in, transporting it in the way that God had appointed. See, God cares how we treat his word. And they learn the hard way that it really does matter. We're not at liberty to make changes when God has revealed a pattern on whatever the subject. He expects us to follow that pattern. That's an important lesson. Now, that was 2 Samuel 6. Now, the next chapter is one of those really important passages because it relates to what we've said in Genesis 3:15, Genesis 12, and the times it's repeated, you know, to Isaac and Jacob, those promises given first to Abraham. And so now here we have David, who had proposed to build a temple, a permanent structure for the Lord. And Nathan now comes back with the word of the Lord. And he is saying in verse 11 that the Lord is going to build you a house. God used that as the occasion to give this messianic promise. Now, this would not be fulfilled in David's lifetime. It would be after he was dead, as verse 12 points out, "When you shall sleep with your fathers, I'll raise up your seed after thee, I will establish his kingdom. I'll build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, this is also a good place to notice that in the study of prophecy, sometimes there is a twofold kind of application. Sometimes there is an immediate application, and then the long-range fulfillment in Christ. And so some of this, as the text goes on, some of this is going to have to do with David's dynasty and Solomon and so on as the lineage continues. But the ultimate fulfillment is in Christ. We know that because in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, when the gospel was preached for the first time, remember that part in the sermon where Peter refers to David and he says this? He says, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne," he says, "David is dead. You can go see his sepulcher." He wasn't speaking of himself, but he, foreseeing this, spoke of the resurrection of Christ, you see. But this is what he's talking about. He's referring back to this promise that God made to David. So in Acts 2, reference will be made to what we're talking about right now. So we need to be familiar with that. This 2 Samuel 7 passage is a very important passage. Now, you'll find other messianic statements that David will make, such as in Psalm 110, for example. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies the footstool of thy feet." And so you'll have other passages written by David and having to do with David that have to do with a messianic hope. But this is a very important one right here. Now, of course, you understand that in a survey, we cannot pause and tell each bit of the history that occurs. But we're moving on now and just saying that God gave David victory, 2 Samuel chapter 8, wherever he went. You know, I mean, it's just one victory after another. But by the time you get to chapter 11, on this day, David tarried in Jerusalem. And his forces under Joab, the soldiers, were besieging a city, Rabbath Ammon. And sadly, David would never forget that day that he tarried in Jerusalem. Because it was on that day that he let his guard down, looked at Bathsheba, that look gave way to lust, and he followed through on that and committed adultery and tried to cover that up after it was known she was with child by orchestrating the murder of Uriah, one of his most loyal soldiers. And the consequences were terrible, even though David repented and was forgiven. And you can read Psalms like Psalm 51 and see how David earnestly poured out his heart to God and prayed for that new heart, that clean heart, and the steadfast spirit. And he genuinely repented, but there were grievous consequences that would haunt him, of course, the rest of his life. This, by the way, is a photograph of modern Amman, which is the capital of Jordan. And as a matter of interest to you, Rabbath Ammon of the Old Testament that we're talking about is the same site as today's Ammon. And so this is the location that Joab's forces would have been besieging, as mentioned in the scripture. Again, for our purpose, we must move on. And so now we come to David's successor, Solomon. Solomon is known for a number of things. One thing he's known for is his wisdom. You remember that in Matthew, the 12th chapter, that Jesus would say that the queen of the south shall rise up with this generation at the judgment and shall condemn it because she traveled from the ends of the earth, to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, the greater than Solomon is here. Do you see how that this makes sense, knowing a little bit about the geography of the Bible? That, by the way, is Matthew 12, 41 and 42 that I just referred to. But see, from the perspective of Israel, she traveled from the ends of the earth, the very tip of the Arabian Peninsula, which is about 1,000 miles, by the way, in distance. And she had made this overland trip because she had heard about Solomon, likely from commerce, from his navy of ships. But she traveled, and that story is told in 1 Kings, the 10th chapter, and she was just amazed at the wisdom of Solomon. But earlier we find in 1 Kings, the 4th chapter, that she was just one of many. It talked about the various kings of the earth that sought an audience with him and wanted to come and hear his wisdom. He was known for his wisdom, and he had prayed to God for that in 1 Kings 3, and of course God had answered that such that no one before or after would ever have been or would be as wise as Solomon. So he's known for his wisdom. He's also known for his works. And 7 years were involved in building the temple. Mentioned a while ago, that it was not God's purpose for David to build the temple. When David proposed that, God said, no, I'm going to build you a house. But he did allow David's son Solomon to build the temple. But not only that, there were many fortified cities. Some cities that already existed, but he fortified them, made them fortress cities at strategic locations that would guard passes, for example, such as here at Megiddo. This is a model of Megiddo. I took this particular photograph in a museum at Megiddo at the site. They have this model right there to show what this fortress city would have looked like based upon excavations and information that they have. Also have a few photographs of that. This is the mound upon which Megiddo was built. And incidentally, you can also relate this to Revelation 16 and verse 16. Remember there about the references made to Armageddon? Well, that simply is Mount Megiddo, and this is it. Of course, there's just one reference to it in the Bible. And it's referring not literally, you know, to what's going to happen at this place in Revelation 16, but the spiritual struggle between God and Satan and truth and evil and the victory. So many decisive battles have been fought in this area, and that becomes the Old Testament background for what unfortunately is such a misunderstood passage in Revelation 16, verse 16. So this is the site, though, that would have been under consideration. One thing that was done in this city a bit later than the time of Solomon is that there was a tunnel that was dug for their water supply. And again, time just doesn't permit to show a lot of photographs, but this particular shot I took as I was descending into the area where the tunnel would be. And so that's another another location there right in Megiddo. And this is showing this is down to the area that was actually before the time of Solomon. This is at Canaanite level. And you could actually see, I don't know if you can in the photograph, but there was scoring on the rocks by the chariots that the Canaanites, who previously had occupied this place, had left marks there on the pavement. So again, those are some photographs from Megiddo, but I'm just saying that is just one of many places that Solomon fortified. He made fortress cities throughout the land. And so he was known for his wisdom. He was known for his works. He was also known for his wealth. He had ships that would go from Israel, and it would take 3 years, and they would stop at various ports and buy and sell and bring their goods back. Also right here at Ezion Geber, he had ships that were stationed, ported there, and would go down the Red Sea, and they would trade. For example, it mentions in 1 Kings 9, the tail end of it, they're going to Ophir and obtaining gold there. And I said a while ago, it's likely through that kind of commerce that the Queen of Sheba, who is in that same area, you see, where it mentions they got the gold from, that may have been and likely was how she learned about Solomon. But he was known for his wealth. He was very wealthy as king. Unfortunately, he's also known for something else. It says in 1 Kings, the 11th chapter, that when Solomon was old, it tells about his marrying these foreign women, and it says that his wives turned away his heart from following God. It mentions that he married women from Egypt and from Edom, Moab, Ammon, from Phoenicia, from the Hittites, various gods. And see, these women worship, and these women worship various gods, false gods. And so Solomon would build places for their idolatrous worship. And this is, again, a place that, even though I must bear in mind our purpose in moving along and narrating the text, I have to stop here and just make one point of application. It doesn't matter how wise you are. None of us are immune to temptation. None of us are above the law of God. And when a person thinks, well, you know, I'm so strong. I mean, these passages, well, that might be for other people, you know, like some people think about the signs, you know, that's for the tourists. And so I'm so strong. And some people today, it seems that when godly men, maybe elders or gospel preachers or godly women, try to caution and give some counsel to their people that are surprised. It's like, well, I'm so strong, you know, that would never bother me. It's like I'm a super Christian, you know. And the thing is, Solomon, the wisest man in all the earth, he was not immune to the influence of his wives and of false religion. And when he did those things that Deuteronomy 17 said kings should not do, it led him astray just like it would anybody else. So there's an important lesson there. This doesn't matter. This can happen to any of us. The wisest man on earth fell. And so we sure do want to keep that in mind. And so when he died now, what happened is that as God had foretold through the prophet Ahijah, the kingdom was rent from him, and so the northern part, the northern tribes were taken away. God left the southern part, you know, for because of his covenant with David. And you will look at dates that will maybe vary from this, but and these are approximate, but it seems that there's somewhat of a consensus with the 931 date. That's the one that I use, and again, you may look at a reference with another one, but that seems to be a pretty good time to tie in with Solomon's death, about 931 B.C. And so the kingdom is divided. It's divided into the north, Israel, the south is Judah, and so from this point, we're in that period of the divided kingdom. That's where we are right now. So again, geographically, what we're talking about again is Israel to the north. Sometimes the border right here varied a little bit, but here is Judah to the south. And this is going to be a real dark time in the history of God's people. It is a challenging part of biblical history for most of us, because from 1 Kings 12, when the kingdom divides, through 2 Kings 17 to the fall of Israel, the writer is going to go back and forth. Israel, meanwhile down in Judah, and then you'll go back up to Israel, and it's challenging to keep up with all of that. But it can be done. And one way to do that is just remember you've got 19 kings to the north, you've got 19 kings to the south. There are a few things that will simplify that. In the north, all of them are wicked. You don't have to keep up with who's wicked and who's not because none of them are good kings. Now in the south, you've got 19 kings plus wicked Athaliah the usurper who reigned for 6 years. And so with them, you've got to notice some are good and some are not good. You also have to notice some started out good, and then they turned out bad. And then some started out bad and turned out good. So the plot thickens a little bit, but as I say, I recommend, and I know that Brother Waldron, when I've heard him present this material, you're not going, if this should be a first exposure, and for many of you it's not, it's just a review. But don't feel overwhelmed and don't, you know, tune it out. But as you go through this, maybe associate one thing or, you know, something that you can remember with each of these, and then go from there. Now, here is the situation. This, again, the kingdom divides, and you're going to have Jeroboam as the first king. Rehoboam is Solomon's son. He's the king of Judah. Up here to the north, those are the kings of Israel. And what you're going to have is this. Let me just briefly say a word, the kind of thing I'm talking about to associate with each of these. We're going to talk in just a moment about the four unauthorized changes that Jeroboam made. And it's going to say of each of these kings after him, though the dynasty will change, it's going to say of each of these after him that they walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. So he blazed the trail that the rest of these followed. Now, his son, Nadab, reigned, and after his death, and Baasha then was commissioned by the Lord to destroy the house of Jeroboam because of his unfaithfulness. But Baasha did not follow through by reforming or going back to the Lord, and so the Lord said his house also would be wiped out. Now, he had a son who reigned named Elah, and here's something that you'll never forget about Elah. The text says that what he was doing when he died, when Zimri came against him and killed him, an officer in the army, it'll say that Elah was drinking himself drunk. Now, isn't that some way to die and meet God in judgment? You know, for our soul to depart and be in that condition awaiting the judgment? He died while drinking himself drunk. Well, I mentioned Zimri. He only reigned for 7 days because Omri came against him, and then Zimri burned the palace down on himself. But that's all I'm going to say about those. But those are some things that we might want to associate with them. And of course, down here you've got Rehoboam, and he was... First 3 years, it says Judah was faithful. Fourth year, they rebelled. Fifth year, Shishak will come in. Abijah kind of has the form, you know, but he's not really a spiritual person. Asa is a good king, starts out that way, but in his old age, he's not faithful. Jehoshaphat is a real good man, but he didn't realize that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he made a friendship with Ahab to the north that is going to cause Judah to the south to suffer. Okay, I mentioned a while ago about Jeroboam, and I said he made some unauthorized changes as he became king to the north. Now, God had told him through the prophet Ahijah, he said, now, if you'll be faithful to me, I will establish your dynasty. But due to his lack of faith in God, he started making these kind of changes. He changed the object of worship. And instead of just worshiping the true and living God, he placed golden calves as objects for worship. And he changed the place of worship. Jerusalem was the place that God had caused his name to dwell, and that's where the temple was, as we've already mentioned. But he changed the place to Dan to the north and Bethel to the south. He also changed the time of worship. And the Bible says that, and this is in 1 Kings 12, that he made a feast the 8th month and 15th day, like the feast the 7th month and the 15th day. See, that's what the counterfeit religion is like, is characterized by. It's similar to truth in some ways. It's just different. And so he also changed the persons who officiated in worship. Instead of it just being Levitical priests after the Aaronic order, he just appointed men of various tribes. So these are the four unauthorized changes that he made. And as I mentioned earlier, it's going to say of all these kings that came after him, and the line just keeps going, that they continued. They did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And so here is geographically where we're talking about. Again, Dan to the north, Bethel to the south. That's where he put these shrines, places of worship. And see, he'd tell the people, and this is found in 1 Kings 12, he'd say, now listen, and by the way, the capital at this point is at Tirzah, and he would tell the people, he said, oh, it's too far for you to go down all the way down here to Jerusalem. Why, it's more convenient here, and here wherever you live, we've got places up here to worship, we worship the same God, we just use these calves. And you know what people like it, when it appeals to convenience and that kind of thing. But all this was devised by his own heart, and it was not pleasing to God. I do have a shot here of Dan. This is Dan to the north, where the area where that shrine was located that we have just mentioned. Now, yesterday we showed another photograph just showing the area round about, but this is Dan itself, the photograph there. I mentioned just a moment ago that early on, Tirzah was the capital. Now later, Samaria would be. It was Omri that purchased the place and built Samaria for the new capital. But at this time, it is Tirzah. And I do have a photograph of that. Now, there's a little bit of dispute by archaeologists about what this stone column was here, this stone standing up. Some thought that this may have had to do with the cultic worship, and others suggested that it may have been part of an olive press. But anyway, the real point is that this area here, we're at Tirzah, and you're looking from there, from Tirzah, right there. It's from the hill country right there. So this location is Tirzah, where the capital was. It did not prove to be a very defensible location, though. And so, as I mentioned, Omri is going to change that by the purchase of Samaria. But let's go down here to the south and consider Rehoboam for just a minute. I had mentioned how that because of apostasy on his part, that God allowed Shishak, Pharaoh of Egypt, to come in and to take those fortified cities we mentioned that Solomon had built. See, except the Lord watched the city, they labor in vain that watch it, Psalm 127 says. It doesn't matter how strong it is. If God wants to discipline his people and bring them down when they have exalted themselves, he can do that, and that's what he did. I mean, Shishak just goes through there, and this relief here with Egyptian hieroglyphics tells the story. And this is one of those points where archaeology and the Bible intersect, and this tells the story also that is found in Scripture. And this may be a place to say that I don't use archaeology, as it were, to say this is what proves the Bible to be true. The Bible stands on its own merit. But what we can sometimes see from archaeology is something that will enhance or supplement, help us in our understanding. But I don't look at it like the Bible has to have archaeology to prove that it's true, because, as I say, it will stand any kind of test. So, again, we've given the picture about Rehoboam. You're going to remember those four unauthorized, I was thinking about Jeroboam. Rehoboam, we're going to remember him as the son of Solomon, and the dynasty will continue. Now back to the north. Omri. Omri is the one that purchased Samaria and built the capital there. And this particular photograph, here's the deal where you're seeing a portion of Samaria. It's on a hill. And all around it, I'm not going to show you more photographs, but as you just keep going all around, it is on a hill and it's surrounded by hills. And so Samaria was very well situated. And this particular area is where the palace, these are the ruins of the palace of Omri and Ahab in this location. This has been determined by archaeologists to be the part in Samaria where their capital, where the palace was. Now it is during this time that the prophets become very active. And you have prophets such as Elijah and Elisha. And there is just a flurry of activity on the part of the prophets. And again, just for the sake of time, we'll just tell one of the things that happened with Elijah. You remember the contest up here at Mount Carmel. Now, Ahab was the wicked king, and he had married Jezebel from Phoenicia. And besides this worship we've been talking about of Jeroboam that he introduced, now we have Baal worship also. And so this is why Elijah, the prophet of God, is challenging the people. Why halt ye? But how long do you halt between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. And if Baal is God, serve him. And so the location of this contest is there at Mount Carmel. And God, of course, showed that he was the true God. Elijah allowed the Baal prophets to go first and call upon their God. And they cut themselves and blood gushed out. And just all kinds of time went by. And of course, no answer, because such gods don't even exist, as you well know. And when Elijah just prayed that simple prayer to show these people that you're the true God and I'm your servant, fire came down and devoured the offering and the altar and all the water that had been doused on it. And Elijah took advantage of the momentum and had those Baal prophets killed at that time. And of course, Jezebel was determined to take his life. But we also, his successor is Elisha. And one of my favorite accounts about that in the sermon tonight tells in 2 Kings chapter 4, you have there the account of a Shunammite woman and her husband. They resided here and they built onto their house a room for the prophet, and they extended hospitality so that as he went about his travels and the road would go down through the hill country as he would go about his work in Israel. And so they were very hospitable to him. This is a photograph of Shunem. That's the location of Shunem right there, where that woman would have resided with her husband and where Elisha the prophet would have traveled. This is perhaps a good place just to pause and to point out now the literary prophets. Elijah and Elisha were very active men of God in many chapters from 1 Kings 17 on through into 2 Kings. We've got chapters about Elijah and Elisha, but they're not considered the literary prophets, the ones that left their writings. Let's consider them. I prefer the early dating for Obadiah and Joel as 9th century B.C. prophets. And then you've got 8th century B.C. prophets, Jonah, Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, and Micah. And in your 7th century, you've got Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah. And I know that if you're involved in the curriculum here that is used here at Eastside, that you know that. Then you've got your captivity prophets. Daniel was taken in the first captivity, Ezekiel in the second. And even though, as I noticed in the class Sunday morning, Brother Waldron pointed out that Jeremiah started his work long before these did. He started his work about 627 B.C. I'm putting him in this order because he was not taken as the previous two, but resided in Jerusalem and witnessed the destruction of 586. And after that was taken against his will down into Egypt. And so those are your captivity prophets. And then the post-captivity prophets would include Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. So expect you to remember now all those prophets, all 17, and which century that they're in. Okay, now, we've been talking about Ahab. Here's something that we need to say about him. Ahab and Jezebel had a daughter named Athaliah. And she married Jehoram, who was the son of Jehoshaphat. Remember I said a while ago, Jehoshaphat was a good man. But Proverbs 8 and verse 13 says, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And he didn't hate evil. Romans the 12th chapter and verse 9 says, abhor what is evil and cleave to what is good. See, he wouldn't personally do these things, but he made friends with Ahab, and out of that friendship, Jehoshaphat's son, Jehoram, married Ahab and Jezebel's daughter, Athaliah. And so all this wickedness that's up here with this Baal worship now is affecting in a direct way the kingdom of Judah. Now they had a son, and his name was Ahaziah. So we're going to see some bad things that are happening at this point in time. And by the way, the first thing he did as king was to kill all of his brothers. And since we're talking about the lineage of Christ, you can see that here he would be the only one left. And yet he is doing like the Phoenicians would have done under that kind of influence. Now enters Jehu. Jehu is commissioned by the Lord to wipe out the house of Ahab. Now Ahab had a son, Ahaziah, to reign, who had died without children. And so now another son of Ahab was reigning, and his name is Jehoram. So Jehu is to kill all the family of Ahab. And that's what he did. Jehoram right here, Joram, also called Jehoram, as is the case, they're used interchangeably. He was situated, King Jehoram, to the north, was right here in Jezreel, where we are in this photograph. This is at Jezreel. And what you're looking at from here, that's Mount Gilboa. And you see it's on this side, from the Gilead side over here, that Jehu came around here, and Jehoram went out to meet him, and was killed by Jehu. And it turned out that Ahaziah was also there to visit Jehoram, and he was wounded and subsequently killed as well. And I'm talking, of course, about the one reigning to the south. Now, this is another point of intersection. This is the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. And this close-up of that second panel down is showing the king that we just mentioned, Jehu, as he's paying tribute to Shalmaneser, the Assyrian king, and cuneiform writing tells the story of his receiving tribute from other places as well as Jehu. And interestingly, it says, son of Omri, or from the land of Omri. And of course, he was not a descendant of Omri, but that's still what is said here. Now, so what we have then is a situation where now Jehu is reigning. And when Ahaziah was killed, Athaliah then kills all of his sons that she could get a hand on. And see, another thing I haven't mentioned is that earlier there had been a raid of Arabians and Philistines that had come through, and they had killed all of Jehoram's sons except Ahaziah. And I mention that because this is a good place to say that you have three successive generations. Jehoram killed all of his brothers. And all of his sons were killed except him. And Athaliah killed all of Ahaziah's sons, her own grandchildren, except Jehoiada and Jehoshaphat saved this baby Joash when he was 1 year old. Now what that means is that there are three successive generations, 1, 2, 3, where the messianic promise is hanging by the thread of one life. For example, if she had succeeded and had killed all of his sons, and this one had not been spared, if she had succeeded, the promise to bring Christ into the world would have failed. But see, that's the power of God. And his hand reached down, and he saw to it that she could not thwart his divine purpose. And so, again, his plan continued. And he was saved and nurtured till he was 6 years, for 6 years, and in the seventh year, he became the next king, as we shall see. And then at his death, he was succeeded by his son Amaziah, who was a good king, except after he defeated the Edomites of all things, he started worshiping the gods of the Edomites. Can you believe that? And then he was succeeded by Azariah. I usually call him Uzziah. And he was a good king, except after he had been blessed in so many ways, he thought, well, I'll go into the temple and I'll burn incense because I'm king, you know. And the priest said, no, don't do that. And they protested, get out of my way, you know, I'm the king. And suddenly leprosy just broke out on him. And the text says they got him out, and it says, indeed, he hasted to get out. But the rest of his life, he lived as a leper. You see, that's just another one of those cases that shows you God means what he says. And he didn't say that if you're of the tribe of Judah, that you can offer incense. He said the priest could do that. And this was a good king, but he learned the hard way that we need to follow what God says. So that is Uzziah. Now, again, I'm doing kind of like the text does. I'm going back to the north. Now, one promise that God had made to Jehu, he said, okay, you have faithfully executed the command to kill all the house of Ahab, all their relatives. I think it even says all their friends, if I recall. But you didn't do my will fully. You're still following in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Nevertheless, because you have faithfully executed my will in exterminating this Baal worship, getting rid of that Baal worship in the land, your sons will reign to the fourth generation. And so the first of those four is Jehoahaz. And by this point in time, already it will say, as Jehu continued to reign, that in his days the Lord began to cut Israel short. And by the time that Jehoahaz has reigned, you'll see, and by the way, this is one of the Walden maps right here, but this is showing Jehoahaz of Israel. And look how tiny Israel is. They've just lost all of the Transjordan and all this here to the north. And so when it says God began to cut Israel short, that means geographically. That's all that's there. Now then, his son next is Jehoash. And the thing that touches me about him is that when Elisha, who was still living, was sick and on his deathbed, Jehoash came to see him. And apparently he had a tremendous amount of respect for Elisha, even though he wasn't the kind of person himself, the king that is, that he should be. But it says he stood at the bed and he wept as he stood beside Elisha. And it was there that he was promised victory over the Syrians and that he would recover some of the land that had been taken. And then you have Jeroboam II. Now, an interesting passage that references Jonah in connection with this king is 2 Kings 14 and verse 25. And it tells that in the days of Jeroboam, and this is Jeroboam II, by the way, no relation to the first, but it says in his day that the borders of Israel were restored. And this map is illustrating how that now Israel has regained the Transjordan side and up in what we would call Galilee in the New Testament here and later. And so you can see that for a brief time now there is prosperity and everything looks good, except it's during this time when you open up your prophets and look, for example, at Hosea and Amos, and they see that they're in the days of Jeroboam II, that the people are receiving all these blessings and this luxury, but they want nothing of God. They want the blessings, but they don't want to partake of the divine nature. And so what this was yet another window, another opportunity, where God is saying, look at what I could do. Look at what I want to do for you. And he's pleading with the people to come back to himself, but they're just turning a deaf ear. But it's good to be able to relate the kings to the prophets because you'll study some of the prophets like Lamentations, and when Jeremiah is writing that, he's talking about the siege and where women are eating their children. But when you read Amos, he's talking about a time when people are just, you know, drinking wine and couches of ivory, and he calls the women you kind of Bashan, of course talking about this area over here, right over here, which is another way of calling the women a bunch of fat cows. And, I've always wondered how that went over. But that's what he does. By the way, when people say they want some good old-fashioned preaching, they may not always know what they're saying. But this, again, that's Jeroboam II. So this is the third in the line of those descendants of Jehu. And this brings us to number four, and his name is Zechariah, and he only reigned for 6 months. And so what God did was he fulfilled his word. Always remember that it is impossible for God to lie. Hebrews 6 and verse 18. He is faithful that promised. Hebrews 10 and verse 23. God is not a man that he should lie or repent. 1 Samuel 15 verse 29. And so the scripture cannot be broken. John 10 and verse 35. And we see that time and time again. The integrity of God. The immutability of God. And on something like this, if he tells Jehu, your sons will reign to the fourth generation, then that's exactly what happened. And so Here is a dynasty of Jehu, and again, his descendants through 1, 2, 3, the fourth generation. Of course, what you have after that, it's going to be, you know, a case where Shalom assassinates Zechariah, and it's going to be a rapid succession, Menachem, Pekahiah, Pekahashiah, where in many cases the dynasty is changing by assassination, and the dynasties are short-lived, even as you can see how many are just bunched together right there. It's pretty well at toward the end of Israel's history as a nation by that point in time. Now, we mentioned Azariah a while ago. He was succeeded by Jotham, and the thing I appreciate about Jotham, not many verses, but it just says he was a good king, and you don't have to say but. You know, they're just, you don't have to qualify. He was a good king. It's interesting. It says he didn't go into the temple. In other words, that little notice there means he learned from his father, and he didn't repeat that mistake. He sure didn't do that, but he was faithful to the Lord. Unfortunately, of course, he has a son named Ahaz that is unfaithful to the Lord and is a very wicked king. And he's mentioned in the scripture, for example, here again is where you relate the prophets, Isaiah 7. This is where Isaiah is saying, listen, don't depend upon political alliances. Don't try to go to Assyria for help with Syria and Israel. God is able to give you victory. And Isaiah says, just ask a sign, just anything. And Ahaz says, oh, I don't want to tempt the Lord, which was sheer hypocrisy. He didn't want to trust the Lord. That's when Isaiah said in response, okay, the Lord himself will give a sign. The virgin shall conceive and shall bring forth a son. And thou shalt call his name Emmanuel, Isaiah 7 and verse 14. So where that messianic prophecy about the virgin birth of Christ comes in is actually in the context where this wicked king is showing a lack of faith in God, but Isaiah the prophet tells by inspiration what God would do. Now, as I say, we're just moving right on down here to the last king, which is Hoshea. And of course, he assassinated Pekah, and then he was king, and he was the king that was there, that reigned when the Assyrians came in 721, and some dated even to 722, and some dated even to 721. And what happens is that Shalmaneser V starts the siege, which took about 3 years, and it's concluded by Sargon II. This Assyrian bull, this god, was found in the palace of Sargon II. By the way, that king is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. Now all that's left, you see, now that Israel has fallen, next becomes the period of Judah alone. And this is all that's left, the tiny nation of Judah. And here's the big picture, you see, because it's the Assyrians that now are the world empire at this point in time. Now time goes on. 701 B.C. Now there's another Assyrian king, and his name is Sennacherib. And he went to Lachish, one of those fortress cities. This kind of guarded the southern part of the land. And he took that. And there were eyewitnesses that described on relief, carved into stone, this is the thing that happened at Lachish. And there's a Lachish has been excavated. There's a lot of information about that. But what this is depicting, this relief is showing Israelite citizens that were killed. And then outside the city, they were impaled on these stakes like that, of course, to strike terror into the hearts of the people. Well, then he left Lachish. And now he's going to Jerusalem. He's taken all these fortified cities, and he sends his messengers. Don't trust in God. Don't listen to Hezekiah. No God can save you. You better surrender and make it easy on yourself. But, of course, he underestimated God. And he underestimated Hezekiah. And he underestimated Isaiah. One thing that Hezekiah had done in a practical way was to channel the water supply by having his engineers dig through more than 1,700 feet of rock so that on the outside from the Gihon spring you would not have access there, but the water would be channeled by the tunnel into the pool there in the city so they'd have a water supply. This is a photograph inside Hezekiah's tunnel, and it is an amazing thing. And so he had done that in preparation and realizing the Assyrian threat was on its way. But nevertheless, the Assyrians surrounded the city of Jerusalem. Hezekiah prayed, Isaiah prayed, and the word came back that he won't shoot a stone, he won't throw a stone or shoot an arrow into this city. I'll take him back the way he came, and I'll put my bridle in his lips, my hook in his nose, and take him back. And the next morning, 185,000 Assyrian soldiers woke up dead. I mean, the angel of the Lord passed over the camp. And those that survived, Sennacherib and the survivors, went back just as fast as they could. 20 years later, in the year 681 B.C., he was slain by two of his sons, and he was then succeeded by Esarhaddon. Before I tell you about that, though, one more thing about Hezekiah, if I could go back to him for just a moment. Hezekiah was visited later while he was sick by Merodach-Baladan. And this is a stele of Merodach-Baladan. And Isaiah the prophet used that visit as the occasion to say that what the people that will take you into captivity will not be the Assyrians, but the Babylonians. See, the Assyrians were still the world power. But after this visit from the king, and Hezekiah showed him all that was in his house, Isaiah did make that prophecy. In fact, not only that, but the amazing thing is, he even looked beyond that to the time that they would come back from the captivity and called Cyrus by name in Isaiah 44. It's just an amazing thing to see all the prophecies that have to do with this period. I mentioned Ezra Haddon a while ago. Isn't it amazing, this kind of relief? See these little bitty folks down here? This is the king of Egypt and his buddy, the king of Sidon, which had been conquered by Ezra Haddon. And of course, he's just nonchalantly standing there drinking, and he's got these ropes, you see, that are tied down and apparently in their lips and that sort of thing. But this is Ezra Haddon that is mentioned in the Bible in 2 Kings 19 and verse 37. Now, he was succeeded by Ashurbanipal, and he's mentioned in the scriptures in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 10. And this is a relief of that king, and is again, this is the Assyrian king, and it's showing him after he's celebrating the victory of the Elamites. Now, here's some more relief of what that was about. When the Bible says the Elamites were a cruel people, what this relief is showing is what they did to the Elamites, you know, the Far Eastern people. I mean, this fellow here is having his tongue removed here. These are tied and are being flayed. They're being skinned. And so that's what he did, that fellow mentioned in the Bible. That's what he did to these people that he conquered. And so when God warned the people and said to the north earlier, the Assyrians are a cruel people, and told what the Babylonians later would do, this is the kind of thing, you know, that they would be facing if they... But he did turn back to God and tried to undo some of the harm he had done, but it was already in motion. Ammon was a wicked king. He was succeeded by Josiah, who was the last good king. He reigned from 640 to 609 B.C. Now, some things happened right at this time that are very important. There's a shift in power, and here's how it happened. The forces of Babylon attacked, fought Assyria. In 612 B.C., Nineveh fell. That's the point of the prophet Nathan. Then the Assyrians moved further to Haran. There was a subsequent battle, and that took place in 609. The Babylonians won. There was another battle at Carchemish, and this was in 605. And by this time, Babylon emerged as the undisputed world power, and Nebuchadnezzar was king. And so Josiah, by the way, died in that year 609 that I just mentioned previously. So he died before these invasions got started. Now, his son Jehoahaz reigned just for a three-month period and was deposed, and he was succeeded by another son of Josiah, whose name is Jehoiakim. Now, Jehoiakim reigned from 609 to 597 B.C., so he would have been the king in power in the first deportation in 605 when Daniel was taken to Babylon. See, the captivity is in three stages. And then he is succeeded by his son, Jehoiachin. And he only reigned 3 months, and it's the year 597 when the second invasion occurs. And so this is when Ezekiel was taken, and the text says he dwelt by the river Kibar. And of course, Zephaniah was taken too. Now, next, this is not a son of Jehoiachin. This is the third son of Josiah to reign. So here's Josiah, and he had this son, and now this son to reign. And so he reigned from 597 to 586 B.C. And at this time, of course, the rest of the people are taken captive. Of course, a few are left in the land. But this is the third, and this, of course, is where the temple is destroyed, as we mentioned, in 586 B.C. And so now we're in that period of captivity for 70 years, as Jeremiah the prophet had said. This is a reconstruction of the gate of Ishtar at Babylon, which, of course, was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. And, of course, I'm just briefly mentioning, you know, in Daniel 3, the faith of the three friends of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and how they refused to bow down to the image Nebuchadnezzar had made. But time goes on, and Nabonidus was in Tema, and meanwhile, Cyrus has conquered Lydia. He's on his way to Babylon. And this is when Nabonidus had left Belshazzar on the throne, and they're having that feast, you know, and praising these false gods, drinking wine out of vessels taken out of the house of God. And it was that night that Belshazzar died, and the kingdom was transferred to Medes and Persians. Now, Cyrus was the king now. The empire is Medo-Persia. And this is the Cyrus cylinder, another one of those points of intersection. And Cyrus here tells the story of his capture, of his taking of Babylon. And of course, Daniel lived on into this Medo-Persian period. And in Daniel 6, when he was cast into the lion's den, by then he was an old man when he stood so firmly in his faith in God. Those 70 years passed, and you have then the return from the captivity. And just to kind of give an overview of this period, you've got Cyrus, who is the king with his first return. The rebuilding of the temple is stopped temporarily. And then you've got the third king, Darius, and Haggai and Zechariah get the people motivated, the temple's completed. Then you have Xerxes with the story of Esther, and of course she became his queen. And then Artaxerxes, who is the last one before we go into that intertestamental period. He's the one when Malachi did his work, when Ezra returned, when Nehemiah did his work as well. This is a relief of Artaxerxes, by the way, a door that pictures him up at the top and all of his elite guard, that sort of thing. And so this, again, among the many artifacts that are there. Now, Daniel revealed in Daniel chapter 2 the dream of Nebuchadnezzar of the man, the four parts, and the four succeeding kingdoms. And so you've got the Babylonian power succeeded by Medo-Persia, and then the Greeks, and the Jews are going to be under the Ptolemies for a while, then under the Seleucids, and then the fourth empire is the Roman Empire. The Ptolemies and the Seleucids, of course, that's still Greek, so that's not a different empire. And so again, in order, you've got Babylon first, and then Medo-Persia, and then you've got the Grecian Empire, and I did a close-up again to show how that Israel is sandwiched between here in kind of a political football. Basically, for the first 100 years, after Alexander's death, Israel is under the Ptolemies, and then after that, they're under the Syrians for a while. But that's dealt with in the book of Daniel. Now, during this intertestamental time, these are silent years, but a lot of things are happening. And there are sects of the Jews that are developing. The Pharisees protested the inroads that Hellenism, Grecian culture, was making upon their Jewish heritage. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were willing to go along. The Zealots wanted to overthrow Rome. The Herodians were followers of the Herodian family. The Essenes kind of lived to themselves in the Qumran community, and here is a shot with Qumran to our back as we look down to the Qumran caves in which the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And I wanted especially for you to see this right here, cave number 4, in which every book of the Old Testament except Esther was represented either in part or in fragments. So a lot of things are happening during this point in time. I mentioned the Syrians a while ago. In 198 B.C., Antiochus Epiphanes now became the new ruler. And he's just going to stamp out Judaism. And here, the revolt, is where it comes to a head is right here at Modin, where a Syrian officer is sent to see that there is an offering made on the altar. Swine is to be offered, you know, to just do away with Jewish distinction. And what happened is an aged priest named Mattathias killed that officer, killed the priest that complied, and he and his sons go into the hill country, and this begins that period known as the Maccabean Revolt, led by Mattathias, and then especially by his son Judas the Maccabee, Judas the Hammer, as well as his brothers were involved in that. And the short version of this is that you have a period of independence here under the Maccabees. But that's going to be rather short-lived, because by the time you get into about 63 B.C., Palestine again, Israel again, is under Rome. So that's where we'll begin in the morning. We'll begin in the days of the Fourth Kingdom, and we'll be looking at the life of Christ, four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, you've listened patiently, and I'll tell you, to me, this is perhaps the more challenging of all the lessons, but I hope you haven't been, I hope there wasn't too much runoff there. I know that Brother Walden will remember Dr. Hayes when we studied Hebrew at Athens State College. One thing he said that was kind of funny, we had studied grammar, we were getting into some translating, And Dr. Hayes said, now, I don't want you to be overwhelmed. He said, on the other hand, I don't want you to be underwhelmed. He said, I just want you to be well. And that's kind of what I'm striving for this morning, kind of a balance. I don't want to overwhelm you, but I sure wouldn't want you to take your time and come out here and be underwhelmed. I just want to whelm you. So, let's take a songbook. I wonder this morning, surely you know, and God knows, if there's someone, it's a matter of concern to us. If you're not a Christian, you need to see the urgency of obedience. I hope you have many more opportunities, but you may not. And this morning you have the opportunity. If you're not a Christian, you know that you are lost in sin and that Christ died for your sins and was raised, then you need to come and you need to repent of your sins and confess your faith and be baptized as the Bible teaches for the remission of every sin. Is there someone this morning that believes with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're not ashamed to say that, and obey your Lord? If so, we would encourage you. If you have done that and strayed from the truth, come back to the Lord in repentance and prayer. We encourage your response. We stand and sing.
We hear you. And we're thankful for our health and opportunity to do.